You guys ready? Got your Bibles turned on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have now to open up the Bible and to study another portion of your word. What a gift, what a privilege. There are still people around this world, Lord, that would love to own a Bible. So, Lord, we are a blessed group tonight. We pray tonight as we plow through this section of Joshua, Lord, that you will speak to us, help us to glean and grasp and assimilate your word into our lives tonight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 13 of Joshua is really beginning a new section and a new season for Joshua. It's a new section because chapters 1 through 5 is the record of the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the new land. Chapters 6 through 12, which we finished last week, is the record of them conquering the land, and we saw three war campaigns. We saw them enter at the center and then divide and conquer. They went south first, and then they went north and conquered the major powers there in the new land. And then in chapters 13, beginning tonight through the end of the book, we now begin to divide and possess the land. Now Joshua begins to assign to each tribe a portion, a lot, a territory within the land, and then we'll see them begin to settle the new land and begin their new lives there. So that's where we'll be tonight. So it's a new section, but it's also a new season for Joshua. Up till this point, Joshua has been a soldier on the battlefield. Well, and there were some amazing moments of him leading the war campaigns of Israel. Remember Jericho and the walls. They marched around for 7 days and the walls fell out, not fell in. A miracle there. We saw a number of times where they faced battles where they were severely outnumbered and severely outgunned, and yet God delivered them with some amazing deliverances. We saw one battle a couple of chapters ago where God stopped the sun so that Joshua could finish a battle that would have taken an entire area. So Joshua, to this point, has been a soldier on the battlefield, but now, from chapter 13 on, he lays down his sword and he picks up the surveyor's tools. In fact, you could say Joshua now becomes a realtor. There are a few in here, aren't there? You know what I'm saying? Are you with me now? He now begins to oversee and distribute the land to the tribes, and then they begin to move into the various areas God gave them. So you could say on one hand that he leaves the excitement and danger of the battlefield, and now he begins to embrace a more normal life. You know, mundane and tedious. Now he begins to deal with boundary lines and properties and contracts and all of that. But let me also remind you, this is still spiritual work. It's still eternal work. He is a doling out. He is assigning God's areas and lots to the children of Israel that will make up the land that he will eventually come back and set his kingdom up. And they will still respect those boundaries and lines when Christ returns. Now, it reminds us of two lessons. One is that the life of the believer is a combination of supernatural acts of living, like in the first 12 chapters, but now it also contains the daily basic duties and responsibilities of life. It's still God's call. It's still part of God's work in our life to live and enjoy the miraculous things, but also the daily responsibilities and duties. And we also learn, too, that life has seasons. Joshua spent a season in Egypt as a slave. He just spent a season as the soldier or general of the Israeli army. And now he will begin a season as their surveyor and administrator of the land of Israel. Some of it is exciting, some of it is mundane, but all of it is God's plan. And you'll see that very clearly. I said before, Moses' life shows us three very distinct seasons of life. He had three 40-year periods. He spent 40 years in Egypt as the ruler of Egypt, growing up there and then ruling with Pharaoh. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert being a shepherd, in the tents of Midian, if you will. And then he spent 40 years as the deliverer of the Jews and took them through the wilderness. I look at my own life. I've had a number of seasons. I was, after I got saved, I had a season as a grocery store employee. And then I actually busted concrete for about 2 weeks. That was not a good career for me, let me just say. And then I got involved at Calvary Chapel El Cajon and eventually went on staff as a youth pastor. Then we moved back to New Jersey, and I worked again for a grocery chain for about 8 years while we planted a church, and then I became a full-time pastor back there. Then returned in 1998 and spent 12 years at Maranatha Chapel up in Rancho Bernardo, and then the last 5 years in the center of the world, Santee, California. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, so, I mean, it's a lesson for all. We all have seasons. God has things, times, and we're doing things on the battlefield, where we're on the front lines, you know, really where it's hot and heavy. And then there are seasons where we're on the backside, where we're doing things that are mundane, all of it prescribed by God, all of his will for our life. So Joshua retires, if you will, from the front lines now, and partly because he's old, we're going to hear God say that, and it's time for the next generation to step up and take over the fight and the final enemies there. And he now begins to embrace a different role as the administrator. Now, let me explain one more thing before we get into the text. We won't be reading all the verses tonight. No cheering for that either, by the way. Let me save you a little bit of confusion as we begin to dole out now the tribal lots for the tribes. There are 12 tribes that receive land in the book of Joshua. Now, the question often arises, why is there often a list of 13 tribes? How do we get 13? In fact, when you go through the various lists of the tribe throughout the Bible, even the New Testament, very oftentimes the lists differ a little bit, and there are actually 13 tribes that are mentioned. Well, think with me now. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, and the 12 sons are the families that comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Joseph, we're going to find in these records, is replaced by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's how you get 13. Because Joseph's represented by two tribes. He steps back, if you will. His two sons step in, and it adds one. So that's how you get 13 tribes. But Levi, we're going to find, is not given any tribal territory. Levi is sprinkled throughout the other tribes, and is given cities, not territory, and Levi is not usually counted. So count with me now. If you remove Joseph and Levi, and then you add Ephraim and Manasseh, how many tribes do you get? 12, that's right. So there's always 12, but sometimes there are 13 that are mentioned. Okay, chapter 13, verse 1 begins. Now Joshua was old. Look how blunt the Bible was. Advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, dude, you are old. And advanced in years, and there remains still very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that you have yet, that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all of that of Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and the Avites, from the south and all the land of the Canaanites, the Merara, that belongs to the Sidonians, and I'm sure you know exactly where these places are, as far as the Aphek to the border of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook of Mizaroth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it to them by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now here's what we're going to find out. There are 2 groups of tribes now, and to further confuse you. There are 2.5 that are outside the land on the east side of the Jordan that did not want to settle in the new land, and 9.5 that are actually in the land. And he's going to describe now the inheritance of the 2.5 on the outside and the 9.5 on the inside. He begins by telling Joshua in verse 1, dude, you are old. And I love how brutally honest the Bible can be. How old is Joshua at this point? He's 100 years old. Well, I bet that happened fast. It did in our study, I'll tell you that. We're only a couple of weeks in this one. He went from just a young guy to being 100 years old. The reality is, you know, you get to be old, and it happens really fast without even knowing it. It sneaks up on you. You look in the mirror, and you are not the same human being you thought you were. I mean, in my head, I've always said, I always see myself as, you know, barely out of high school. And yet, when I look in the mirror, That's not true. Okay, you ready for this now? You know you're old when lying about your age is easier because you often forget what it actually is. You know you're old when you look in the mirror and you say, "Dad, is that you?" Or you look in the mirror and you actually look like the person on your driver's license. That's never good news, by the way, let me just say. You know you're older when it takes longer to recover from having a good time than it took to have a good time in the first place. Right? That's true, I think. You know you're older when your little black book contains the names of all your new doctors. You know you're older when at the breakfast table you hear snap, crackle, and pop and you're not eating cereal. And there are three things that prove that you're getting older. First, you lose your memory. And then second is, you get it, okay. Hey, did you know that your body actually stops growing somewhere in your early 20s? Which means, basically, if you live to be in your 70s, 3/4 of your life, you'll be growing older. How depressing is that? Pretty. So the Lord says to Joshua, wow, that was not fun, was it? That'll leave a mark on you. He says, you're old. And he was. He was 100 years old. But then notice again verse 1, he says, but there is still very much land yet to be possessed. There was still a lot to do. God was not done with Joshua. And this is important to see, I think. Our society has a tough time with growing old and with the elderly. I mean, our society in America is in a desperate battle to stay young, to do anything to postpone getting older. And in some way, older people remind those people that they're not going to win. Right? And in some ways, they want to push the elderly out of the way. How different the Bible views an older person. One of the most desirable titles in the Bible is elder. And the secret meaning of elder is elder. Someone who's older, someone who has life experience and becomes more valuable to the next generation because of that life experience. You know, Moses' greatest contributions did not come until he was 80. That's when he really began his ministry. Now, Joshua, for the next 10 years, is going to spend the remaining years of his life organizing the new life and the new homes for 2.5 million Jews in the land. They're going to be very happy he did this. God also mentions there's still a lot of land to be taken. Now, chapter 12, we saw last week that they won the war, as it were. They now dominate and own the promised land, if you will. But verses 2 through 6 were the list of all the enemies yet to be conquered. These were the ones that were on the edges, the ones that were still in the little valleys, the ones that were on the corners, if you will, of all those territories that had yet to be conquered. And each tribe, then, when they inhabited their area, was to finish the job of the lesser and smaller enemies that still remained. That's just like us, by the way. Jesus conquered sin and death and handed us victory. We are living in the promised land of God's salvation. It is secure. We don't need to fight for that. That's been given to us by his work. But there still is work for us to do, because there are still enemies in my territory, probably a few in yours as well. There are some along the rough edges and corners and little valleys of my life that still yet need to be addressed in the Lord's power and to be brought under his control. So verse 7 says, now therefore, he says, divide the land as inheritance to the 9.5 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So Joshua now, in verse 7, begins to divide the land, and each tribe is receiving their area, their inheritance. And I know what you're going to think, and we're not going to read everything here, certainly, but this is going to seem a little boring and a little bit of a snoozer. Let me just say, in comparison to chapter 12 and the previous chapters where there was war going on and all kinds of supernatural things happening, it was a lot more exciting. Have to admit that real estate contracts and land surveys are probably not the most exciting thing in the world to read through. But let me just say this, it depends on your perspective. When my wife and I bought our first house back in New Jersey, we paid $50,000. It was in New Jersey, that's why. I'm just saying, you know, $50,000 for our first house. And it was a little cracker box, right? I mean, it wasn't It was a little, you know, three bedroom, one and a half bath. You know, it was like 1,100 square feet. It was not even that best in a very good neighborhood or whatever. But for us, it was exciting. It was our first house to actually move into it. And the funny thing, in New Jersey, they don't do fences. I don't know if you, you know, America, I mean, here in San Diego, everybody's got a fence up, you know, right where your property line is, you know how much grass to cut and, you know where you can park your car. Back there, they don't. And it freaked me out for a while. Where's the boundary line? How much lawn do I actually mow out here? You know what I mean? And I was amazing how much I cared about boundary lines. It's the same thing here. What they're moving into the land that God had promised them, and it was like getting their first house, and they were very concerned about the boundaries and the land that they were inheriting. This was a dream come true. Abraham spoke about this land. They had waited 400 years in Egypt to get to this land. They had traveled 40 years and sacrificed a lot to get to this promise. They fought. Some of the people died so that they could enjoy this land. And so they're finally now moving into it. And more than that, it's a gift from God, their father. You know, one of the first cars we drove when we got back from New Jersey here in 1998 was a Mercedes. Don't be impressed. It was a 1982, I think it was, 240D. It was a diesel, smelly. It had 350,000 miles on it. It was a junker. But I love that car. You want to know why? Because that was my dad's car. And so that's the same thing they're experiencing here. The Jews are inheriting the land that was God's land. There's an emotional attachment to it. And it was God's gift to them. They hadn't had a home in four generations. And moving into those areas meant that God had been faithful, that he could be trusted, that he cares about the details of their life. Now understand one last thing before I move on. The land was a gift from God, yes, but they also had to struggle and fight to receive it. In other words, what God included in the gift that was their land was the satisfaction of working and earning part of the right to live there. Let me just say that's a practical lesson for parents as well. Struggling for and working for, you know, a life, you know, even if your parents help you, is a critical part of becoming mature. It's a good and necessary thing that you have to struggle for something, because then when you struggle and obtain something, there's a sense of satisfaction, there's a sense of accomplishment. There's something that gratifies the human soul when you sacrifice and trust the Lord and move forward even when things are hard, and you receive from what God gives you and the faith that it required to obtain it. That's part of maturing. I think too often as parents, I see them doing too much for their kids, indulging them and shielding them from consequences sometimes. When you do that, you end up crippling them or robbing them of the opportunity to grow and mature and have that beautiful sense of gratification that is right to have. I love the story of a naturalist who was watching a moth emerge from a cocoon, watching it struggle and squeeze and wrestle to try and work its way out. You've seen those before, they come out of the cocoon. So he felt sorry for it, so he took a pair of scissors and just snipped it and it slid out really easy. Well, what happened was the moth then was deformed. Its wings never developed properly, and within a few hours it died. And what they realized, or what he realized, was the struggle was necessary so that it could fly. Do you want your kids to fly? And you have to let them struggle. You have to be wise about how you help. And here God, yes, gave them the gift, yes, and he did supernatural things on their behalf, but he also let them have the satisfaction of trusting him and sacrificing to enjoy and obtain it. All right, now, from verses 7 on, it says in verse 8, well, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So, all right, so here, quickly, here's what's going on here. The division of the land begins now in two categories. Those outside the land, the two and a half tribes that settled on, did not want to go into the promised land and preferred the area on the other side of the Jordan River, and then the 9.5 that came over the Jordan River and settled inside the land. Let me give you a few quick highlights here. The 2.5 tribes that settled outside the promised land were Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. They settled on the east side outside the land, and the story is given to us in Numbers 32. They got to the edge of the Jordan River. Moses brought them there, you remember, and they saw that the area was beautiful for grazing. They had a lot of cattle and flocks. Those 2.5 tribes did, and they say, we don't want to cross over. We would rather stay here. This area is good enough for us. And they had rooted out the enemies, all the major ones anyway. And Moses said, no, you can come with us. This is God's land across the Jordan. And they had an argument, and Moses reluctantly gave them permission to settle 2.5 of the tribes outside the land. But with the agreement that they had to cross over, the military men and all those 2.5 tribes, and help the other 9.5 tribes conquer their territory. Once they had done that, then they could go back and cross the Jordan River again and then settle in their area, which they eventually did. Well, now that the land is conquered, they've gone back to the eastern side, if you will, and this is going to prove to be a huge mistake. They are settling outside of God's area. And just in a practical reality, the Jordan River was a natural barrier for enemies. And so they had trouble. In fact, verse 13 tells us, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites and the other Geshurites and and let them dwell, it says, among the Israelites to this day. What that's telling us is not only did they settle outside the land, but they didn't finish conquering the pagans that were left in that area. They let them live there. They end up making treaties with them. The influence of the pagans then polluted them. And then later in the history of the nation of Israel, the first tribes to embrace idolatry were the ones on the east side. And then they were the first ones to be conquered by the Assyrians because there was no natural border or the protection of the other 9.5 tribes. So they chose to live outside God's will. They settled for second best. They insisted on what they could see with their eyes rather than trusting God for what he wanted for them. And in the end, they lost it all. Well, there's a bunch of lessons there. One is there's safety in God's will. You go all the way over the Jordan River and you camp where God tells you to camp, and there's safety there. Secondly, I would say don't settle for second best. God's will for your life is always best. Romans 12:2 says that God's will is perfect, pleasing, and good. It's all those things. And then certainly do not ever insist on your way, because you might find God say, all right, I'll let you have it your way, but you're not going to like how it works out. So chapter 13, you can read on your own. It gives us the details of those three tribes, Reuben in verse 15, Gad in verse 24, Manasseh in verse 29, who settled outside the border. Now, chapter 14, he begins to assign the territories of those who settled inside the promised land, the other 9.5 tribes. So these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, let you think of property lot or territory, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites, take note, he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes. I explained this at the beginning. Joseph's tribe now splits, if you will, into his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. All right, so now he begins to assign, again, the property inside the land to the remaining 9.5 tribes. Now notice verse 4, again, Joseph's tribe splits or is replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh, and then secondly, the Levites are given no territory, they're given cities among all the other tribes. Chapter 21, we'll see that in a few weeks, are all the details about that. So interesting, just a little prelude to that, a little preview. God assigned the priests and the Levites the ministry of the tabernacle, that was in one place in the new land. They were to be handling all the sacrifices and facilitating the feast days and the worship of the children of Israel. And then thirdly, they were to be handling the ministry of the word in teaching the people the revelation of God from his word. Now it says they're given no land, but are sprinkled among the other tribes, among all the other people. Why? So that every tribe and every person in Israel would have access to a priest or a Levite, and so that every person in Israel's in the country would have access to the teaching of the word of God. So God wanted priests, pastors, if you will, people that ministered the word in every corner of the country so that the people could continue to grow in their walk with him. Now, there's the application. You and I are like Levites. In fact, we function just like a Levite. You and I are priests. The Bible even says that in the New Testament. The priest's job was to bring men to God in prayer and then take God to men in terms of teaching his word. That's exactly what we do. And like the Levites and priests, we have no inheritance in this world. God did not promise us as Gentiles or Christians a land like Israel. That's the God's promise to the Jewish people, right? So in reality, as Paul said, as Peter said, as the New Testament tells us, this world is not a home. We're just pilgrims. But while we're here, we're sprinkled. Our call, our job is a spiritual ministry and a spiritual influence, and God sprinkles us throughout the people of this world. Application, that's why you're in the family you're in. You've been sprinkled. You've been planted somewhere to have a spiritual influence over your family and the people that are in your family. That's why you're in the job you're in. You thought it's because you were smart or because you got a degree or whatever. Well, it might be part of that. God may use that. But ultimately, God is guiding your steps, opening right doors for you, giving you opportunities, not just for gainful employment, though that's part of it, but he's putting you there to be a Levite, to be an influence, to have a spiritual ministry. That's why you're in the neighborhood you're in, so that you can be, you're sprinkled throughout San Diego County to be a missionary, a plant, to influence and bring the word of God to people who have never heard it before. So, it's the same thing. All right, now, verse 6. We pick up with Caleb. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, easy for you to say, right, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as was in my heart. Now remember, Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that they sent into the promised land when they got to the edge of the Jordan River to check it out. So Joshua and Caleb were buddies, and they came back and they gave a glowing report of not only the land's challenges, but the fear of God had come upon these people, and God's going to do it, God's going to give it to us. The other 10 came back, and all they saw were the giants, and you know, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, they're going to squash us like a bunch of bugs, and they fed fear into the people of Israel, and they turned away from going into the land at that point. So these are the only two faithful guys out of the entire generation that came out of Egypt. They all perish, and Joshua and Caleb are the only two that actually get to cross over and be part of the new promised land. It shows you what faith will do for you. So they go in. Nevertheless, verse 8, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, bad report, and I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am, this day, 85 years old, you bunch of whippersnappers, whipping and snapping. And yet I am as strong this day as on that day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you have heard that in that day how the Anakim, one of the races of the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, a God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, the greatest giant, evidently, among that race of giants. And then it says, the land then had rest from war. All right, so we get the record now of Caleb. He's 85 years old. And the reason why he's singled out, well, for a lot of good reasons, but this is exactly what God wants each tribe to do. He wants each tribe to have a Caleb, as it were, a man and leaders who will step up and, as an example, would address the enemies in their area and clear out and finish the fight among the enemies that remained in their own territories. And like Caleb, that he'd be a man of faith and trusting in God to do that for him. Now, Caleb's got, I mean, there are a lot of highlights about this guy's life. By the way, again, he's not the oldest. Joshua is older than he is, but here he is at 85 with vitality and courage. And when younger men are failing, here's an old guy who was having great success and was still winning, if you will. Why so successful when the young bucks were losing? Well, I find three very basic observations that we can glean from this guy's life. First of all, verse 14, it said it three times in this text. It said, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. What made him strong, even when young guys were failing? Well, his obedience was not partial. He wholly followed the Lord. He was a guy who did not do the bare minimum or come into the promised land with a half heart. This guy was a serious believer. Let me just say, it really is that simple. If you have a consistent investment in your walk with Christ, and you take that seriously, and you do it with all of your heart to the best of your ability, you're going to go the distance, and you're going to experience God's power in some wonderful ways. Here's a guy who walked for 45 years and trusted the Lord. And he saw the area in verse 12 when the first time he went through and said, I want that area. And I said, you know, I know there are giants there, but I know the Lord will take care of them. That's where I want to. And Joshua and Moses both said, dude, it's yours. So now here we are 45 years later, and he says, give me that mountain. I don't care that there are giants there. God is still bigger. And so he takes the area. One commentator said he had a walk with God that never wavered, and it produced a strength that never weakened. A basic principle of the Christian life, I think, is you sow in this season and you reap in the next. Now, usually we hear about that meaning working against you. You make bad decisions today, you're going to reap consequences later that are bad. Well, that's true, but it'll also work for you. Here's a good example of how it'll work for you. Here's a guy who continued to invest in his walk with God where he was in the early days. And in the later days, he reaped great blessing, great power, and a great inheritance. Do you want your future to be good? And the answer to that is invest now. Too many of us are passive, we're distracted, and we end up seeing our lives weaker rather than stronger toward the end. Look, I know life diminishes in physical strength. That's reality. But there's a faith and a vitality that can come to us if we take God seriously. So first of all, what made him different was he wholly followed the Lord. Secondly, he stayed involved in life. I love it. Verse 11 says at 85, he's still serving, he's still leading. And in some ways, it kept him young. He wasn't disengaged. He wasn't home eating bonbons and watching TV. You know what I'm saying? He was still very much involved in the struggle that was the work of his of God's call upon his people. Tozer said, this life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. Well, that's something that ministers to me over and over again, over the number of years I've known the Lord. Every once in a while I go, yeah, why? How come things are not going, you know, fun anymore and things are getting hard? All of a sudden you hear in the back of my head, this life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And I think we keep continuing because we live in America and we have Disneyland up the street. We think that somehow we should be living the Disneyland life. No, you pay to go to Disneyland, and you stand in long lines. The food is expensive and not that good, and you come home exhausted. if that's the good life, that's not, that doesn't sound that great to me, tell you the truth. You know what I mean? But the reality is, you know, I mean, life is a battlefield. And the truth is, the older you get, it doesn't necessarily get easier. But Caleb reminds us, you still should not withdraw from serving the Lord. And it's sad, some do. And when they do, they fall into the pit of feeling useless, and then eventually it comes back around to self-pity, and it's a drag to see that happen. Look, we can't always be on the front lines. Joshua and even Caleb at some point will have a role change, and he will no longer be able to go to the front lines and fight, and the younger guys will need to take over for that. But he still didn't retire from his call or what God called him to do. Never give up on that. He stayed involved in life. Finally, thirdly, I think his greatest value in these final years is that he passes the baton to the next generation. Because Caleb was outspoken, and because he was a man of faith and a doer of the word, he inspired and affected the younger generation. Now, we're going to see in chapter 15 next week, he inspired his nephew, Othniel. Now, that's a name you should remember, Othniel. Caleb's faith and courage inspired him and gave him Othniel courage to attack an area of giants, and he had great victory. But it didn't stop there. Because Othniel, when we get to the next book, which is the book of Judges, do you know who the first deliverer of the nation of Israel is? It's Othniel, that's right. All that by watching Uncle Caleb stand for the Lord even to his final and last breath. Even though he couldn't always fight and he couldn't always be on the battlefield swinging the sword, he was a source of great inspiration to Othniel, and he affected the next generation. I think that's inspiring. That really floats my boat. I think, you know, one of the unfortunate realities about this generation is that in many ways it's becoming a fatherless generation. More than 50% of the children born in America are born without a father or won't have a father growing up. What that tells me is there is a desperate need for Calebs. Desperate need for spiritual fathers. Desperate need for men in the church to help be part of the parenting process and the covering for the single moms and the kids without dads. I'm very proud of the men in this church. We have more men involved in our Sunday school than I've ever seen in any church. That's inspiring. You watch what happens in a classroom when there's a man in there. Look, women are amazing. And your gift is, you know, compassion and love and understanding. And, you know, every kid needs that, male or female. But little boys and little girls need the influence of a Caleb, a godly man that will inspire them and give them backbone and say, God can be trusted. And it's worth swinging a sword. It's worth doing the hard work of life. There's a gratification in reality. So, yes, you know, Caleb at one point eventually had to retire from the battlefield, yes, but he didn't stop setting an example. He didn't stop empowering the next generation, and for that reason, he is one of the men the Bible lifts up as an example for all of us to be inspired by. Okay, I'm going to give you back more time of your life tonight. I leave you with one final thought. Look, God has a call on all of our lives. From these verses, these are great sections of the Bible, and it began by thinking it was going to be, you know, surveying boundaries. How boring is that, right? But there's some wonderful things here. Don't settle for second best. Don't stop. Follow the Lord all the days of your life. Stay engaged, stay involved, and finish well. But if there's only one thing I want to do is finish well. You don't have to be smart to finish well. You don't have to be, you know, powerful to finish well. You don't have to be, you know, gifted to finish well. You just have to be the kind of person that says, I'm gonna walk with the Lord. I'm not gonna sacrifice that for anybody or for anything. And your example, my example, our choices, our walk with God really does matter. Be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the details that you give us about the next generation and the moving into the land, Lord. There are so many glimmers of our very own life of moving into our inheritance, moving into the call you have on our lives, and having stick-to-itiveness, Lord, staying faithful in the face of the battles in our own territory. Lord, I pray for all of us, especially those of us that are 40 and above, that, Lord, we would have a heart for the next generation. We would not forget that our lives matter. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know we can't do it in our own strength. We're not sufficient to be able to navigate through this crazy, tempting, confusing world on our own. But Lord, it's our heart to do those things in your strength. Lord, give us faith and courage to face the battles of life, to inspire and to love and to challenge and to help and to mentor and to encourage the next generation. May we do a successful handing off of the baton, if you should tarry, Lord, and not return in our day. We pray that the next generation would have not only giftedness and information, but they would also have our encouragement and our prayers, and that they would walk, they would run their race, and they would live for you. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a song.